And we're going to be in John chapter 15, looking at verses 12 through 17. John 15, verses 12 through 17. And if you would, as we read, stand in reverence and honor to the words of Christ. We say something like this most every week, but we want to be reminded that this is not just black ink on white paper. These aren't just the thoughts of dead men who had no power. No, these are the very words of God as if he were speaking to you face to face today. That's the authority and weight that this word has. And so it's with that that we want to listen. John 15, verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. Join me in praying. Oh God, we come this morning understanding that we are weak and frail. God, we cannot keep our hearts beating nor our lungs expanding by our own willpower. Every breath, every heartbeat that comes from us, every neuron that fires in our brain, every movement of our muscles is mercy and grace from you. And if that's the case, then hearing your word rightly and speaking your word rightly are mercies from you too, that we need your full, that we need to be fully dependent on you for. Oh God, may the gospel of Jesus Christ be made much of this morning as we consider what your word would tell us. Give us humble hearts to hear and humble hearts to obey. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I, Clay Tabor, take you, Melissa, it's my wife, to be my lawfully wedded wife. I was staring into the eyes of my beautiful bride dressed in white. The Pennyroyal Lake was over in the distance. It was a beautiful morning, and the words that I was repeating swore my love and allegiance to this woman. And I was on cloud nine. We had done our homework, right? We had done the premarital counseling with our pastor. We'd read some books on marriage, and I even memorized some scripture, Ephesians 5:25, that I now forgot. I'm just kidding. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So I was ready for marriage. We went on our honeymoon. That was great. We got back and we were just sailing on the sails of that newlywed love. A few weeks after we got married, I started a full-time job at an Apple retail store and then a part-time ministry position at Ashland. My wife, soon after we got married, started full-time grad school, so we got kind of busy real fast. And as life went on and things got more complicated, we started to see the true colors of what we were doing, of what we had signed up for, bleed through. Tiny little disagreements that we would have at the beginning of our marriage turned into larger agreements. The pettiness grew. As we were trying to balance, you know, all the new responsibilities of just of being out on our own, paying bills, making sure we paid them on time, managing our money well, we noticed that there was more friction going on. As I was trying to manage all the responsibilities of working full time and then having an ever increasing ministry role at this church plant, I started to get really impatient and irritable with my wife. And I remember thinking one night, can I actually love this woman? Not that I was saying I had a lack of desire. I certainly wanted to, but can I actually do it in that, do I have the ability to love her? See, my expectation was that it would look, that this love that we had would look more like a Hallmark greeting card. But what I realized is that love looks more like a bloody cross. Jesus is sitting with his disciples at a table during the Passover meal, and they've just finished. And what he's doing is he's giving them the plan and orders of what he wants them to do after he's gone. He's encouraging them and also warning them of things to watch out for. And he's trying to prepare them for the next phase of their ministry. And he says to them in verse 12, "This is my commandment." So real quick, I know that we didn't make it that far. We're going to stop real quick. He's referencing back to verse 10. I'm going to read that really quickly. You don't have to try to find it. "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love." So I'm sure when he says that, which Pastor Casey spoke about last week, the disciples were going, "We've been with you for 3 years, listening to you teach constantly. How in the world are we supposed to remember everything that you've told us to do? If we want to abide in your love, you say to keep your commandments. But Jesus, what does that mean? What do you want us to do?" And Jesus looks at them and says, "Hey, so that there's no confusion, so that there's no conjecture, you're not making stuff up. I want to be very clear here." And he looks at them and says, "This is my commandment to you, that you love one another." Love is the pinnacle virtue of every Christian. It's at the very core and center of the Christian life. But before we can understand this passage, we have to ask two questions, and that is, who are we to love? And then once we establish that, how are we to love? What is love? And I want to answer the first question, who are we to love? Now, Scripture is clear throughout that we're to love all people, even our enemies, even people who would be against us, whoever we would say is our enemy in the culture, right? Whoever you think that is, Jesus would call you to love that person. But Jesus is being very specific in this passage, and his word today would tell us that we are to love one another. Jesus looks at his disciples and says, "Look, your life is about to get extremely difficult. You're about to be beaten. You're about to be thrown in jail. And you know how you're going to make it? You know what I want you to do? I want you to love one another." And so, church, this morning, what Jesus is calling us to do is to love one another. And he's talking about the church. In this passage today, we're not necessarily, although it is true, we are to love our neighbors, love our enemies, love all people. He's speaking to us today that says, you need to love the person sitting next to you in these pews. And why would he tell us that? Isn't that assumed, right? Well, if you've been in the church for any length of time, particularly one that wasn't centered on the gospel, you know that things can go south very quickly. We tend to not be loving. And even then, we wonder, well, what is love? Okay, so we're supposed to love one another, we're supposed to love the church. But then what is love? See, we live in a love-obsessed and yet love-confused culture, right? We have all these slogans, love wins and love conquers all, and we need to love all people. But then when you press people, when you say, hey, well, what? Okay, great. I agree with that. We need to love everybody. But what does that mean? You get all kinds of definitions. And they conflict and they clash with one another. And so we realize, well, maybe we don't really have a good handle on this love thing. You know, our songs don't help us. Our love songs are absolutely pathetic. Not just musically, which is mostly true, but the content of them, they're performed by teenagers who've never changed a dirty diaper in their life, and they're normally trivialized into a night of sensual promiscuity. Baby tonight, DJ got us falling in love again. That's love right there. Baby, it's always baby. Why do we call people baby? It doesn't make any sense. Baby, you're a song. You make me want to roll my windows down and cruise down back roads. Well, that's just creepy. You don't, if it just, here's a tidbit. This is aside from the sermon, okay? If a stranger pulls up to you in a pickup truck and says, hey, get in, we're going to go drive to the middle of nowhere, it's probably not a good idea to get in the truck, okay? Just, that's some free advice there. And even our older songs, you know, L is for the way you look at me. So if love is love, nights of sensual passion, is love getting in the truck with strangers, and is it weird looks across the room? If it is, I don't want much to do with love because that's just weird. But this love confusion doesn't only exist outside of the church. It exists within the four walls too. Distorted love is just as rampant inside the church. It's just a little more subtle, right? We use our gifts and abilities to serve. And you would assume that that's a loving thing. But when what happens is once we start to serve, we start to see, oh, I have influence here. I have some power here. And we start serving other people for our own benefit to get our way. We backbite and we gossip about folks, but we color it with the word concern. Well, I'm just concerned for this person. Let me tell you what's going on. But in reality, it's not love as our motivating factor. So how are we to love? Well, Jesus thankfully gives us the answer. He says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Jesus says, you want to know what love is? Love is me. Jesus is the definition of love. John, the writer of this gospel, wrote a few epistles, and in his first one, he says that God is love. So you want to know what love is? Look at the life of Jesus Christ, and he expands this love in the next verse. And he explains it. He says, greater love has no one than this. So no one has greater love than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Jesus says, love like I've loved you. And then immediately talks about death. He says to lay down your life. Give it up. Give it up. And so we see here that love isn't safe. But so often we want safe, secure, make me feel good love, not a hard love. We want an easy love that doesn't require much of us. We want to just show up and shake hands and pat people on the back and walk around during the greeting time and shake folks' hands and say, oh, I'm so glad to see you. But then when it comes to real service, well, forget it. That's going to take up my time. That's going to take up what I want to do. But Jesus says here is that the way he loves us is the way we are to love. And that love stepped down from his heavenly throne to bear the sin of mankind, right? Love slaves for another's good. Just moments before he gives this commandment, Jesus is sitting down at the table. They're talking about what's going to happen, probably telling some stories and jokes. And he gets up and he walks over to a rack in the corner of the room. He grabs a towel and pulls his shirt off and wraps it around him. He takes on the form of a slave. This was a task that was reserved for the lowest of the low. If you were a slave, you did not want this job because you were the lowest on the totem pole. And he walks over to his disciples. They're all staring at him in disbelief. What is he doing? What's going on? He gets down with a basin of water and he begins to scrub the dust, dirt, grime, and fecal matter from their feet. He takes on the role of a slave and does so joyfully. Love slaves for one another. The love of Jesus isn't scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. No, it's stab me in the back and I'll wash your feet, because the disciples whose feet he was washing, one of them would literally sell him out for about $30. All of them would abandon him as soon as they heard the sound that he was being convicted of a crime he didn't commit. They would run and hide. One of them would look at a little girl in the eyes and deny his Lord three times. Jesus knew all of that was coming. He was fully and totally aware, and he says, I'm still going to love you. Love is the commitment to another's good, no matter what it costs you. No matter what it costs you. Well, that person, they're a grump, and they're not loving, they're not caring. I don't have to love them. Yes, you do. Well, that person has lied to me before in the past. I'm not gonna have anything to do with them. Well, yes, you are. Because you're going to love like Jesus loves. The call to love like Jesus is to lay aside your preferences, what you want, for the sake of those around you. So you guys are in a really wonderful spot right now. And you guys have been through a ton of changes. We were there about 6 years ago. Ashlyn came in and adopted Cross Point. I was brought in to help lead worship, and the group of people who were there were hungry for leadership. But when things started to change and things started to go outside of their comfort zones, outside of their preferences, some folks said, you know what? This isn't for me. I can't do this. And so what they did is they placed their preferences above the gospel of Jesus. And they decided that instead of loving my fellow believer in this church, I'm just going to find somebody else who fits my mold a little bit better. The call to love like Jesus is to lay aside your power and use it for the benefit of others. If you have a leadership position in this church, praise God for that. And then what you do is you crucify that position. You say, I'm going to use this not so I can have a platform, not so that I can have influence, not so that I can have my name on some piece of brass that's going to be on a new wing in the building, but so that others can come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. You crucify your power for the sake of loving others. In Philippians 2, chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, Jesus gives us that example. The Apostle Paul writes, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus left his heavenly eternal throne to enter into human history. The God who is outside of time entered into time. The God who is omnipresent, he's everywhere all at one time, stepped into a human body where he was in one place, subject to hunger and pain and sorrow. He had to walk wherever he went. He put aside his power so that he could serve people who hated him because he loved them. And we see this and we go, well, that's not going to make me happy. How in the world am I supposed to love somebody who I know is going to stab me in the back? That's not the kind of life I want. I'm not willing to do that. Jesus was the happiest person on the planet. He says in from last week, verse 11, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. The promise of obeying Christ and that commandment is to love one another produces joy. But we have to realize that love is not a Hallmark card, warm, fuzzy, sentimental feeling. It is a call to die for one another. And so the question is, if love means willing to die, if love means willing to put aside everything that I want, all of my dreams and preferences and goals, all of my power to serve others for their benefit, for their good, how well do you love? I'll go ahead and tell you, I don't love well. You can ask my wife. She will testify and she'll be sweet about it. But it is true. This passage has just ripped me open. And if it wasn't just this passage, it was also a sermon 2 weeks ago, which was over a similar thing, just how unloving I am. How the vast majority of the time, my motivation for doing things, unbeknownst to me, is either just to get it done because it needs to be done and that's what you're supposed to do, or because I want some kind of recognition. And I'm the guy who's supposed to have this down, right? But there's good news. Because this call to love like this is overwhelming. How on earth are we supposed to love this way? Well, Jesus doesn't only give us the call to love, right? He gives us the power to love. So look with me, continuing in verses 14 through 15. I'm going to back up just a little bit. Someone laid down his life for his friends. And here he says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Jesus makes an absolutely astonishing statement here that if you read it quickly, you would miss. He looks at this ragtag group of ne'er-do-wells and says, "You are my friends." Remember, these are the people who are about to completely abandon him. And he calls them friends. We cannot miss the magnitude of this statement. The creator of the universe, the one who spoke existence into existence, who carved mountains out of his hands, who dug out the oceans, who spat in a blind man's eye and made him see, and the one who rebuked death and said, "Lazarus, come out," looks at these men and says, "You're my friends." And the truth of the gospel, church, is that if you have trusted in the work and person of Jesus Christ, God looks at you and says, "You are my friends." But there's a hinge point here, right? That it's not just "you are my friends," end of the story. It says, "if you do what I command you." Well, that's not how most friendships work, is it? Like if I came up to you and I said, "Hey, I want to be your friend. So long as you do everything I tell you to do," you look at me and go, "You're an idiot." No. And you walk away. But I'm not God. And friendship with God is on his terms, right? And so what are those terms? See, we have to make a clarification. This, what he's saying here, "You're my friends if you do what I command you," is not a, "if you obey me, then I will love you." No, Jesus has already proven his love, right? Entering human history is the proof of God's love for us. He's already going to the cross. He's already set his eyes to Calvary. He's already decided that he's going to bear the weight of mankind's sin on his shoulders. So he's already made the decision to love. What this section is saying is that love is going to produce love in you. If you believe the gospel, the truth is that your sin has been completely removed from you. And if you haven't believed the gospel, it means the opposite. You're still in your sin, and God's wrath is still against your sin. But if you're in Christ, Jesus has taken every wrong you've ever done, every thought you've ever had that was not godly, even the ones this morning, and threw them on his shoulders and said, "I'll take it for you." If you are a Christian, you have experienced the greatest love one can experience on the planet. And what this is saying is if you have tasted the goodness of God, then you are going to love. Your rightful response is to love. So our obedience to Christ to love one another is not the foundation of our acceptance before him, but the affirmation that he has that we have believed the gospel and he's changed us. Do you see how that works? He's not saying, if you do this, then I'll love you. He's saying, I've loved you. And the evidence that you have believed the gospel is that you obey me. Is that you love one another. And so then, conversely, if you don't love one another, what does that say about your heart? Because gospel-formed hearts bleed love. And a lack of love or a heart full of envy, disgust, and hatred affirms that we haven't believed the gospel. And so in the church, there's going to be conflict. There's going to be times where you don't see eye to eye with people. There's going to be times when new initiatives happen and you don't agree with it. And the response that Jesus has here is he says, put all that aside and love other people for their benefit, not yours. For their good, not yours. But Jesus continues and he says another astonishing statement. In that he says, I call you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I've made known to you. Jesus opens up the window into the mind of the Godhead. Right? He says, hey, everything that the Father's told me, I've told you. He's shown us the full plan of redemption. He's shown us the full plan that God has for the world, and that is that everything on the planet would be in submission to Jesus Christ, that he would redeem a fallen, sinful, wicked people. And church, we know that. But we don't just know it. Now, here's the reality. If you're in Christ, Ephesians tells us that you have been united with Christ. Jesus says it in the previous few verses. He says that you abide in him, right? That means you don't just gain access to the plan of God. You are in the plan of God. You are connected to the Godhead himself. So if you are connected to God in fellowship with him, the love that he has for himself in the Trinity is going to pour out from you. You have the Holy Spirit, which enables you to love. When you believe the gospel, the Spirit of God comes into your life and he begins ripping out all of your sinful inclinations, all your pride, all your hatred, all your envy, and he makes you a lover. And that can take time. But know and be encouraged that if you've believed the gospel, that God will make you into a person who loves like Jesus. But we don't just have the call to love. We're not simply given the power to love. We're also given the assurance of God's love. Look with me in verse 16. He says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. The love, this is important. I need you all to hear this. The love that God has for you is not based on your performance, because he set his heart on you before the foundation of the world began. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6, the very tail end of verse 4, it says, in love, God predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved being his Son, the love of God isn't based on what you can do. He loved you before you were even in existence. He decided to love you when he sent Christ to die for you. His love's already established. Jesus says here that, hey, I chose you. You weren't looking for me. The disciples weren't walking around going, man, where's the Messiah? Where's the Messiah? We want to know who the Messiah is. No, he walked up to Peter and he said, Peter, name wasn't even Peter. He's like, I'm going to change your name and you're going to come follow me. John, you, come here. And they just went. In the same way, God has called you into his family. because he loves you. And you know that he called you into his family because you believed the gospel. I try to communicate this to my kids all the time, that their performance, how well they obey me, is not the basis of my love for them. And if you have children, you get that. If you have children and you understand the gospel, you get that. And I try to communicate to my kids. So my kids are 5, 2, and 2 months. They're getting too many. We have to slow that down a little bit. And you know, they all have different, I mean, the 2-month-old doesn't do anything except cry, poop, and eat. So you can't really discipline that. But the 5-year-old and the 2-year-old get into, you know, they're sinners. They're going to sin. And one more than the other. But I you know, they do something bad. I go to them and I say, all right, let's go take care of it. And we have some words and we perform some actions. And then discipline has been established. But one thing that I always remind them of is I look at them, and my 5-year-old, I ask them this question. I say, hey, does daddy love you? And my 5-year-old has done this enough to where he knows how this goes. He goes, yes. Yeah. Is there any way that's going to change? No. Is there anything you can do that's ever going to remove my love for you? No. Now, when I discipline my 2-year-old, I say, does daddy love you? No, no, because he doesn't, you know, he's still learning. In the same way, God's love for you is constant and steady, and it does not change. And as you remind yourself of that reality, he transforms your heart to be one that bleeds out love. And he does all of this for his purposes. Look, we're going to finish out verse 16. I chose you and appointed you. I appointed you. I set you up so that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. He's talking about the spread of the gospel here. And so how does this work? How does the church loving one another, us understanding the love God has for us and fleshing that out through the church, have to do with missions? Well, when we talk about the love of God, and an onlooking world looks into the four walls and they see people full of hate, that discredits the gospel. If we're going to proclaim the gospel of God's love to the world, then the world's got to see love-stained hearts for one another. The people in this room should be the people you sacrifice for the most. And then what you do is you come together as one body, loving one another, and you go out and you love your community. Do you see that? Now, I'm relatively stranger here. I can tell you what we've seen in Madison County. We saw a group of people hungry to preach the gospel, commit to love one another no matter what. And what I can tell you is what started with 60 people dwindled down to about 25. We even thought, this may be it. This might be the door closing. And then more folks came, and we committed ourselves to loving one another, to loving our community. And now God, by his mercy and grace, is about to send us out as our own autonomous church. A few weeks ago, we had almost 400 people hearing the gospel. That blows my mind. That blows my mind. Because I'll go ahead and tell you, I'm not that smart. And I'm not that talented. People who know me well would agree with both of those things. They go, yeah, you are kind of an idiot. Why are we following you? I'm just kidding. But God has worked it out to where when the church commits itself to preaching the gospel and loving one another, the church magnifies. The church grows. If we're going to proclaim the gospel of God's love to the world, then the world must see love-stained hearts. Let's pray.